If this is your first time here, I'm so glad that you're here. This is the service where we're just a lot more casual. Just know this. We're just a little more real, laid back, whatever, and I can call on my wife and I'm going to call on you too. So that's the way it's going to be today. You guys got it? So that means that you're going to nod your heads, you're going to be awake, you're going to do all that. If you fall asleep, we are casual enough to come over and sit next to you and draw on your face. That's just the kind of place that we are. All right, favorite mystery? Anything by Sherlock Holmes. Yeah, all of them. Okay, Sherlock. Any other Sherlock Holmes fans in here? Yeah, what else is there? What other mystery is there? Like, right? Oh, there's the Agatha Christie ones. I've seen a few of those, right? Like, which one by Agatha Christie? Well, and then there were none. 10 Little Indians, was that the first one? I don't know. It's the same one. I've never read it. Anyone else have another one?
Hardy Boys.
Hardy Boys, because they're very hardy. Yeah, and the Nancy Drew mysteries, right? Those were good. Well, the reason why I asked you guys to do this is because actually today, the text that we're in Romans chapter 16. And in the middle of the text, what it talks about is a mystery. Talks about the mystery that has now been revealed. And we're going to take a look at some of that. But today, we're actually finishing our series. We've been in a series in Romans all the way through the book of Romans. I've done three different sections or segments of the series. And this last series has been called The Walk. And we've done over 30 sections in this series called The Walk in the last bit of Romans. But all that to say that this is our last of the series, The Walk. And I know some people like, how long is this series going to be? I was actually looking, reading, and there was another guy who did a series in Romans, and he took 4 years. And I'm like, I should tell everybody that so they could be very thankful in how long I'm going. But anyway, but today what we're doing is because of where we're ending, how we're ending in the book of Romans, I actually want to take some time and look at some snapshots of the character of God and who God is. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to Romans chapter 16. But we're going to take a brief delay into Romans chapter 4 before we get there. But I want us to think about God. Okay, because in many ways, God is very mysterious to us. But in also many ways, he's revealed himself to us. And in fact, the ways and the things that he has revealed himself to us, we ought to think about them because they are actually very formative. I was reading Charles Spurgeon. He argued that the highest science, the greatest thing you could ever occupy your time and your mind with, is the work and the doings and the existence of God. He said that's the highest science, thinking about who God is. He argued that thinking about God improves the mind and it expands it, which I think is just very interesting, because so often today people are like, well, if you get educated, if you go to this college and what are you studying? But if you really want to expand your mind, you know, understanding who God is, according to Spurgeon and according to many other people, they say that is the way that you actually grow in your thoughts. Another man, A.W. Tozer, he said this, and I love this statement. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What do you think about God? Because what Tozer says, what comes into your mind when you think about God, that's the most important thing about you. Tozer made this statement in a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. This was written back in 1963, so about 60 years ago. And he said another thing that was startling, and he was talking about the church in 1963. Okay, so this is a long time back. He said this: the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. This low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. So, again, I ask the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God? And in a minute, I want to give you kind of an opportunity to respond about that. So I want you to think about this because I'm going to ask you to share this. But something I try to remind myself very often is the orange statement on the bottom of the slide there. For every distortion that you believe about God, there is a corresponding consequence. And I think that this is probably how it happens. This is what we do with that statement. We might read that statement and we might say, okay, yeah, that's true. For every distortion that you believe about God, there's a corresponding consequence. But we also kind of think, well, but the consequences, they're probably really minor. Just a little minor annoyance. You know, whatever. If we're incorrect about it, it's not that, it's trivial. It's not really that big of a deal. But see, the truth is, every problem in our society, whether it's in your family, whether it's in your personal life, whether it's with your job or your maybe your friendships or, you know, your the group of people that you kind of run along with in life, every problem within that comes back to our flawed understanding, our thoughts, our beliefs about who God is. And see, the thing is that these consequences of our thoughts about God, they ripple through our relationships. We don't think of it that way. We think, oh, that person has a problem. But we don't think that it's rippling through our relationships because it's our thoughts about God. It ripples through our society. It ripples through our families. Now, these wrong beliefs, they produce wrong behaviors. And everybody's a theologian, but see, not everybody is a good theologian. All of you, I quote, you know, different scholars and theologians in my message. But the truth is, everyone in this room is a theologian, but we don't all train ourselves to be good theologians. And I was just thinking, well, this is one of the reasons why we meet. This is one of the reasons why we meet together on Sunday mornings to talk about, to think about who God is. It's because it's not just, oh, I heard a sermon. And that's a good thing. It really is. You're in your car and you're digesting. You're thinking something. You're thinking a message. You're thinking thoughts about God. You're reading a book. That's good. But coming together as a church in some way, it does something a little bit different. Because I think we're all thinking about these things. We're interacting with it. We're doing it together. And I was telling the first service that I can often, when people are thinking, I can hear kind of the static electricity popping in their brains, you know. I don't hear it as much in the second service, unfortunately. All right, some of you are still awake. All right, that's good. Well, listen, so let me just ask you, I'm going to ask you to share one more time. And instead of a mystery this time, I'm actually asking you to do something that's kind of hard. It's going to be harder. So I want you to share with either the person next to you or beside you or in front of you, back of you, all over. But here, this is what I want you to state. If you needed to sum up who God was in one sentence, what would you say? If you had to sum up who God is in one sentence, what would you say? Go ahead. I'll give you 30 seconds to about a minute. Go ahead. Sum up who God is in one sentence. I should have had the Jeopardy theme song playing in the background, haven't I? It's awkward because there's no music. I could sing it. Do, 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 do. No. Yeah. All right. So listen, that should actually be fairly difficult. You shouldn't be able to say, you know, like one person did say to me on the way out, they said, well, I could sum it up, you know, God is great, God is good, thank you for this, you know, that's what he did, right? And actually, he thought it through, because there are things that talk about the greatness of God, and then there are things that talk about the goodness of God. And he says, that's the way that I'm categorizing, thinking through God. I'm like, yeah, that's great, but there's more to him, isn't there? And he's like, oh yeah. There's so much more. You try to talk about God in one sentence and it's very difficult. There's no statement that can really do justice to who God is. But there are a few statements that can take us to the heart of what God is like. And I want to talk about some of those today. We're going to start with Romans 4:17. And it says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So two basic things in here. One, he gives life to the dead. And then two, he calls things that are not as though they were. He calls things that don't exist. They are not. They that they're not in existence in anybody's mind. And then he calls them as though they were. So there are people who have this ability, and it sort of frustrates me, but I'm just kind of amazed by them. But they can look at a problematic and they can look at a dismal situation, and they can, instead of seeing what's there, they can see past what's there to what could be. They have some special, and oftentimes what they can do in one situation, they could never do in another situation. So many of you have seen some of those shows on TV. This is how Chip and Joanna Gaines did their show Fixer Upper, right? Where there are these houses, and it's like they envision, you know, Joanna's this way to just kind of envision about, if we remove this wall and you added a fireplace here and you change the things there, and this house looks like this old dilapidated thing, but by the time that they're done, everybody is just totally amazed to see, we didn't even know this potential was there. It's just incredible. And there are all these shows where they do that, and we watch them because we want to see, well, what's it going to turn out to be like, right? That somebody can take it from this and turn it into this, and we didn't really have that idea. And we're thinking, okay, how can I do this in my home? And then, so, you know, you try it, and then you're like, oh, maybe I shouldn't have taken my hammer and sludged a hole in the wall right there. You know, we don't have that ability sometimes. And then there are other people where maybe they can see through, like, a company, an organization that is, like, near its death. And yet they can envision how, if you change this and you change this and you can transform a number of things, and then all of a sudden this company, it becomes sort of a market leader because they change and you can see what it could be. And so this is a wonderful thing to see. Oh, yeah, I see what is, and we see what it could be. But see, this is nothing in comparison to what God does. Because the God that we worship, He's not just somebody who can envision a room or a house with a wall blown out or to make a better company. He has the unique ability to create out of nothingness. There's a Latin word that describes this. The Latin is this word, ex nihilo. All right, so this is the Latin word of the day, probably the Latin word of the year. I want you all to say this with me. Say, ex nihilo.
Ex nihilo.
It just simply means out of nothing. This is what God does. He takes nothing and He turns it into something. Have you ever thought about nothing? I know that, like, for couples, husbands and wives, you can kind of laugh at this, because whenever, like, if you look at your wife and you ask her and you say, what are you thinking about? And she says nothing, you know she's lying. Because she can't. She's not thinking about nothing. She's thinking about something. She just answered that it's, what she means is, it's nothing of your concern. That's what that means, right? Because she's thinking about something. And then wives, if you ask your husband, and you say, what are you thinking about? And he says, nothing. What that means, it doesn't mean that he's thinking about absolutely nothing. It means that his mind is just wherever. It's just, there's no place, like, secure. That's what it means. It's not focused on it. It's just kind of like, and kind of all over the place. And it's just whatever. That's what it means. But honestly, I don't know if it's possible to think about nothing. Because to think about anything is to think about something. We don't know what nothing is. We live in a world of things. And so in order to think about nothing, you have to compare it to something. And as soon as you compare it to something, it stops being nothing. Okay, so God is the one who creates out of nothing. There aren't any things that exist. There's no matter, and yet He creates it. I saw kind of a humorous definition of atheism on the internet. And by the way, if you're here and you don't believe in God, but you're here with a person who invited you to come to church to think about some things, I'm so glad that you're here. This is not meant to be like any kind of serious, kind of affront to where you are in your walk and trying to understand things. I just thought that this was a humorous statement. So I'm going to read it to you. And so this is the definition of atheism that was on the internet. It says, the belief that there was nothing and nothing happened to nothing, and the nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything. And then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits, which then turned into dinosaurs. Okay. That description, it sounds an awful lot like it's got God behind it to me. Just saying. And of course, that's maybe not a fair description. But see, here's the thing. God takes things. He takes situations. He takes people that are not just challenging, but they're impossible. And He turns them around. He turns the situations. He turns the people around. He has taken marriages that are in their pit of despair. And when the people are willing to yield to Him, and you see that there's a transformation that has happened in the couple and in the family. But He's able to do more and more than what we even can think. Now, He takes the things that are not the things that are not quite. He takes the things that are not, they don't exist. And He calls them as though they were. Because He's involved in it, and He wants them to be. He wants them to exist. Now, these are deep statements here. Last Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection here. And this passage here in Romans chapter 4, the passage we see up there, it could easily be used to describe the resurrection, right? Life from the dead. But see, in this context, Paul is actually showing us a pattern, not just of what God does, but of who He is. And it's a pattern that we need to familiarize ourselves with. In creation, God creates, He speaks things into existence. Okay, it doesn't exist. He speaks it into existence. He says, let there be light. He creates everything from nothing. He creates life from non-life. And then on the seventh day, He rested. But then early in the book of Genesis, what you start to see is God doing that very same thing, but He's doing it in the lives of people. He's waking them up. He's causing life to come into sort of a non-spiritual life. He does this with Abraham. So with Abraham, God had met Abraham a number of times, and He promised Abraham. He says, Abraham, actually his time was that his name was Abram. But He said, Abram, I am going to make you the father of not just a nation, but of multitudes of nations. You're going to have so many descendants. And Abraham continued to walk along thinking, when is this going to happen? Is it ever going to happen? Sure, I have God reaching out to me saying these incredible things, but I just don't think that they're ever going to happen. And he's constantly struggling. Is this really going to work? And then finally, one day in Genesis 15:5. It says that God brought him outside and he said, look now toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. He says, that's how many descendants you're going to have, Abraham. And so if you and I, if we were to go out at night and we were to look at the sky, what would we see?
Stars.
Clouds. Come on, we're in Binghamton. Come on. Come on, we would see hazy sky, no stars. Okay, no, but let's just say it happened every now and then. Or maybe we were someplace else. And we go outside and you see the stars. And as you look out there, you're going to see the stars. But maybe there won't be quite as many as what Abraham saw because of the light pollution, because of other things. But I remember driving when I was younger in Colorado. I drove up Loveland Pass at night in Colorado. And so it's nighttime, it's the summer, and you drive up this pass, you get to it's 12,000 feet, and you just get there, and I remember getting up there, parking my car, and laying on the hood of my car, leaning back on the windshield, and just looking up at the stars. And because it was such a high elevation, you didn't just see all the stars, but you actually saw the galaxy. You just saw it, it was just so incredible. It's like one of those, you know, really cool, famous pictures. But you see all the stars and then, you know, somebody's thinking, oh, I wonder how many stars. And here's the thing. They are uncountable. You can't count it. That's how many descendants God is promising Abraham. And yet there are these two problems in Abraham's life. The first one is that Abraham is about 100 years old. And it also says that his body was as good as dead. Okay, so men, this is a euphemism for us when we get older that our bodies would be as good as dead. That's all I'm going to say, is as good as dead. Okay. And then the second problem was this, that Sarah, she was 90 years old. Not only that, she was never able to have any children. She was barren. And then it also says, and her womb was also dead. So the idea of their ability to reproduce sexually, that was all dead, is what he's basically saying. And see, couples in this situation, they don't go over to, you know, the car lot looking for a minivan because we're going to have so many kids. We need to make sure we provide for all the kids. Couples in this situation, they're not looking, they're not thinking that way. And for them, for Abraham and Sarah, it wasn't just difficult to have kids. It was impossible. And yet God is not hampered by the physical limitations of Abraham and Sarah. And they have a child. They have a child named Isaac together. And it's meant to be a lesson to us. And the lesson is simply what we read, that God gives life to the dead and he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were. And by the way, just as an interesting side note, maybe this is a side study you might be interested in looking at. Sarah is the very first woman that Scripture mentions who was barren. It's as if Scripture sometimes calls out to the point that's saying, and she was barren, and wants you to focus on that. The norm is to not be barren, is to be able to have kids. But Sarah couldn't. And oftentimes what you read is it talks about that God is the one who closed her womb. It actually says this a number of times. And it says that Sarah, she is unable to have children. And God wants us to draw our attention towards something. She's barren. What's interesting is that after she's able to have a child, Isaac marries Rebekah. And guess what happens to Rebekah? She can have no child. The same thing happens to her. It's not written as much detail, but you read through Rebecca's life and you find out that she's unable to have a child until God opens her womb. And then they have Jacob and Esau. Well, guess what? Jacob's wife, Rachel, unable to have a child. She's unable to have a child until God makes it happen. In fact, many of the women in the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, who were first barren, and then they're able to have a child, God is using to show something about who He is. Not just what He does, but who He is. He did it with Samson's mother. If you were here a few weeks back, Josh was talking about Samson, lessons that we could learn from Samson. Well, Samson's mother, she couldn't have a child. She was barren. She was first barren. And then later we hear it with Hannah in 1 Samuel. She is barren. She's crying. She's weeping, saying, God, wouldn't you give me a child? And then God does it again with Elizabeth in the New Testament. This is John the Baptist's mother. And what's interesting is it says that she was barren and advanced in age. Who do we know who was barren and advanced in age that we just talked about? Sarah. It's meant to take your mind back to what happened with Abraham and Sarah. And by the way, Elizabeth is Mary's cousin. Mary, the one who's betrothed to Joseph, the one who is a virgin, right? And so this is what you're meant to do in your mind as you're looking through this and you're thinking about God. Barren, 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 virgin. And you're thinking about what God does. He brings life from non-life. He's the one who calls into existence things that don't exist because He wants them to exist. And this is the kind of thing that God wants you to think about. He does this. He talks about the land, the barren land, and how He's going to bring it and make it fruitful. He shows this even with the nation of Israel. One of the things He told the nation of Israel, He says, listen, we have a relationship and I am your God and you are my people. I've called you out. You worship me. You follow my commands. You do what is right. But if you depart, if you go after false gods, by the way, there are no gods, but if you go seeking after false gods, you're going to hurt yourself. He says, and when you do that, I'll tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to make the sky kind of like bronze, and I'm going to make the fields that they're not going to grow, and I'm going to disperse you. You're going to be scattered from your land. You're no longer going to be like the nation that you're meant to be, living in the land where it is fruitful. You're going to be scattered. Things are going to be barren. It's going to be terrible existence for you. And yet, in the middle of that, when it actually happened, God comes to a prophet named Ezekiel 37. And He says the same basic kind of idea with the nation of Israel. He brings Ezekiel to this valley of dry bones. Now, the idea of dry bones means that there's a lot of bones and they have been exposed. They have been exposed probably even for years. The idea that they're dry, it means that the sun has been bleaching them. The sun and the winter and it's just been going through the erosion of time. And here Ezekiel sees this valley of dry bones and God says, I want you to preach to these bones and make them live. And Ezekiel's like, what? And so God says, just do it. And so he does it. And what happens is when he does, God calls the bones to reorganize and they start to stand up as skeletons. And then these skeletons start to develop organs and tendons and ligaments and muscles and skin. And until what you have is this lifeless zombie army standing in this valley in front of Ezekiel. And God says, preach one more time. I want to breathe the breath of life into them. I want to create life back into them. They were once dead. I want to bring them back to life. And what God does is he says, this is representation of the nation of Israel, bringing them back into the land, bringing them back, making them alive spiritually. To be spiritually alive means to have a relationship with the one true God. So many people, I was watching something just last night where somebody says, a person's really spiritual because they believe they have seances and they believe in ghosts. Listen, that's not spiritual. Okay. Real spirituality is knowing God for who he is. And what God does here is he brings back a dead nation back to life, brings them back into the land, just as he promised that he would do. Life from non-life. You got barren wombs, barren people, barren soil, even a barren nation. And God brings it all back to life. Now, this is the God whom we worship. This is one of his attributes. This is one of his characteristics. The fact that he's a creator, we think of, oh, he's the creator. And we think of the trees and the mountains and all of that stuff. The fact that he's a creator, he creates things out of non-existence, and he is the ultimate of artists and the ultimate ability to do anything. This is who he is. Well, in Romans chapter 16, Paul says something similar, but he moves it from the idea of creation and, you know, all of that to actually what he does in the lives of people. What he does in your life, what he does in my life, what he can do in our lives. Listen to this in verse 25. It says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And I know that it goes longer. I just want to stop there. Paul is the king of run-on sentences. Okay. And it's just, sometimes he just goes and goes and goes. And I'm like, Paul, you know, you could buy a period. You could stick it right in there. Right. But see, for Paul, when he's writing this out, he continues to go on. And the reason why he doesn't stop and put a period is because he's talking about God. And if you're going to talk about God, one of the ways you can cheat is by not using periods. Okay? And he keeps going on and on and on. And he's talking about who God is. And he says, God is able to establish you. And the way that he does it is through the good news of Jesus Christ. So he says, here's the plan. His plan is to call you from your deadness and to give you life. And he's calling something in existence to you that isn't there now in you. And this is what he does constantly. And whether you're a follower of Christ or whether you're not a follower of Christ, this is what he's doing. If you're not a follower, he's saying, I'm calling you to me. I want you to have life. But this is what he does. It says, now to him who is able. This word able is actually the word. It's the Greek word where we get our word for dynamite. All right, so it's the word dunamis. That's how we get dynamite from. The idea means it means he's powerful. Now, to him who is powerful. So God has the power. He's got the power to change people. And he says that he chooses to do it through the gospel. And actually, I have to back up. He doesn't say he's able to change you. It says he's able to establish you. Now, that's a little different than change. So when Paul started his letter to the Romans, And, you know, it goes 16 chapters. But if you go back to chapter 1 in Romans, one of the things he said, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. In other words, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it has the power to save people from their sins, to save people from their dead spiritual, their spiritually dead state, if you will. All right. So the gospel has the power to save people. But here, what he's saying is that the gospel is God's power to establish. And it means to nurture. It means to strengthen, to strengthen people, to strengthen churches. Luke, he writes in the book of Acts, he uses the same term to establish, to highlight the fact that Paul would often, he went to churches and he taught, you know, certain cities about the good news of Jesus. And people believed and they became a church. And then he would leave and he would go to another place and do the same thing. He would leave and go to another church. And he would come back around to these new churches because he wanted to establish them. He wanted to help them grow. He wanted to strengthen them. And so the idea here to be established in this sense, it means that when you understand the gospel, okay, so the gospel, that's simply the fact that it's the good news. It's the good news, first of all, that there was bad news. Yes, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. See, you've got a problem. You have really death overhanging your life if you've got sin in your life, and you need somebody to save you from that impending peril of eternal death. And the good news is that Jesus Christ says that I've come to do this. I've come to bear your sins on my own self, and I died on a cross. And I was buried and I rose again on the third day. And because of that, you can be forgiven of your sins. So when I say the gospel, that's what we mean. It's the good news about that. OK, so to be established in this sense, it means you understand the gospel. You understand who Jesus is. You understand what he did. And that it's going to achieve a number of things in your life. It's not just God's going to do it. It's the gospel. He's going to do it through the gospel. He's going to make you firm and strong and stable. So whether it's your faith, maybe it's your faith, maybe you're struggling with doubt, or maybe you're struggling with what's true. And so it strengthens you against error. Or maybe it has to do with your own character, your own personal holiness. God calls us to be holy like he is holy. So maybe it's a struggle against temptation and he strengthens you against that. Or maybe it has to do with courage, that oftentimes we wonder, am I going to be able to say or do the right thing? I know I should do this one thing, but I don't know if I have the courage to do it. I know it's right, but I just don't know if I can. I know I should say this. I know in this situation I should talk to this person. And then the idea is that he will establish you. He will give you the strength to do that. And maybe it's even dealing with persecution, that God's going to give you strength in this. Ephesians 3:20 uses the same term, this term dunamis or dynamite, when it says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask and think, according to the power that works in us. He is able. He is powerful. Here's the question, though. Are you asking? It says he's able to do abundantly more than what you ask. He's able to do abundantly more than what you think. But are you thinking about God? Are you asking him to do great things? Listen, don't just ask for the little small things. Say, God, hey, would you do a great thing? Would you do a big thing? Would you do a major thing? Why? Because he's exceedingly powerful to do more than what you can ask. It's not just what you will ask, what you ever could ask. He's exceedingly greater than that. And see, the point is this. The gospel, the good news, it's not just the entry point into the Christian life, but it's also the way that we continue it out, the way that we continue to grow, the way that we continue to enjoy who God is. It's the thing that establishes us. And so if you feel like you're not very solid in your faith, if you feel like you're not very firm, you don't have much strength when it comes to spiritual things, listen, the thing you need to get back to is, well, what is true about this gospel? Because it's not just the entry, it's not just the doorway, it's everything. It's the whole thing of Christianity. And so this is what Paul is taking us. And so here's the question. Where do you need to be established? Where do you need to be strengthened? Because all you have to do is turn to Him and ask. But let's go on with the passage where Paul's statement is run on sentence there. He says that this is according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret for long ages. So this is why I want to talk about mysteries, right? The mystery that was revealed, it's been kept secret for long ages, but now it's made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. I was trying to find a way to summarize this and to make my message shorter, and the best way to do it is just quote other people. So Cranfield, one of the scholars that I've been reading, he says this is the deal. That is, it's a matter of God's revelation of His secret, which has been hidden in silence for ages from before the creation of the universe. But now it's been made manifested. See, part of God's plan was an uncovered ministry, or uncovered mystery. But here's the thing. Paul cannot mean that the gospel is so mysterious that nobody could get it. He can't mean that. He can't mean that the gospel was unknowable back in the Old Testament. Now we've got it and we can know it, but back then they couldn't know it. He can't mean that. And the reason why we know this is because of his own statements and many other statements in the New Testament. In fact, listen to this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." And he's talking about the gospel here, okay? He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures. What does that mean? That means that in the Old Testament, it talked about this happening. That's what he's saying. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's what the scriptures were teaching. And then that he was buried and he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's meaning, if you go back and you look in the Old Testament, that it was talking about that this was going to need to happen, that this would have to happen. It wasn't so mysterious that you couldn't get it. And so the scriptures, they predicted, they're proclaimed in all the Old Testament writings that the Messiah would need to be killed for our sins. And he'd have to be raised again on the third day. But see, here's the thing. The gospel is not anything that any human being would have guessed. We wouldn't have invented it. It's not an invention of any brilliant human being. When God finally began, when he was revealing the pieces of it, little piece by piece by piece in the Old Testament, the details of it were like sort of puzzle pieces that people couldn't fit together. God would tell a prophet and say, "Listen, I want you to speak about this." And the prophet's like, "Okay, but I don't understand. I don't get it." And he got some of it, but he didn't get all of it. And then he'd tell this prophet, and he would speak it, and he would get some of it, but he wouldn't quite get all of it. And many times they'd be like, "It's a mystery. I don't get it all. It's just a mystery. The details were just still puzzling." And it's kind of like, those mystery novels. Oh, kind of, but not quite. Years ago, I decided, I think about the same time as when Shay decided to do it, we decided we're going to read through all of the Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Yeah. Through all the Sherlock Holmes. And it's like a book. It's like this big. It's like bigger than Webster's Dictionary. And she's like, "I'm going to read this." And I'm like, "Yeah, me too." And I can't believe it. I actually did, because I got it on Kindle and I read it in bed at night. So I'm reading through these things and you get this mystery, and there's like the whodunit. It's the murder mystery, or the stolen thing, or the whatever it was. And you're reading through the story, and what I'm doing is I'm trying to focus on the details, because I want to figure it out before the end. That's my thing. I'm going to figure it out. And so you get to the end, and then all of a sudden, these details that were never there all of a sudden come out, and he just reveals it, and he's like, "Oh yeah, when I was walking by, I saw the pumpkin with the etching on the bottom." And I'm like, "There was no pumpkin. What are you doing? You're ruining me." And I'd get to the next story, and I didn't learn. It took me the whole book, and I never learned. I read the whole thing. Well, that's not really true with how God laid out the scriptures. Yeah, there are the secret things. There are the secret things that you cannot know. The secret things belong to God. But there are many things that you can know, and that He rewards when you seek it out. When you read and you're trying to understand it, then He rewards you by showing you these things. And you could discover a number that Mankind needed a savior from sin. You could discover that in the Old Testament. That's pretty easy to discover. And then you could discover this, that the only person who could save mankind from sin is God alone. You could figure that out. And then you could also figure out something like this, that the person who would come and he would save mankind, that he would be born of a woman. But then you've got a problem, because God is the only one who could save, but he says that he's going to be born of a woman. And now you're stuck because you're trying to figure out, how does this whole thing work together? I don't understand. And there would be this conflict about how God would save us. And there are other details, like he's going to be bruised for our iniquities. He's going to be chastised. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be forsaken. And you're trying to think, well, wait a minute, I thought God's the only one who could do it. And you're putting all these pieces together. And you think, okay, yeah, I understand it has to be a sacrifice for sin. But see, it's only after Jesus Christ died on a cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead, that you're able to take this piece and this piece and this piece and this piece, and now they all interlock together, and you can see the mystery that has been there the entire time, that God has held in himself since before time began, before he created the universe. And they're hidden. But see, now they're revealed. Now it's made known. And see, the gospel, this is the gospel. That's the good news. The good news was made known through God, what he told us through the prophetic writings. It's also known through his command for us to go and proclaim it. That's the Great Commission. That's how the gospel is known. That when we take it and we go to Binghamton University, we proclaim it, we talk to people there, they hear it. That's how it's known. We take it and we go over to Illinois, or we go to Manchester, or we go to wherever it is. And we take it, we make it known there. And lastly, it's also made known by what it says here, by our obedience of faith. Now, that can mean a number of things, but one of the things I think that it means is that when we are following Jesus and we're living for him, that by our living and how we live, that there is a proclamation that goes out from that. And it doesn't mean that you shouldn't speak, but it means that God does something through the body of Christ itself, through the church. And he's proclaimed to other people around us. I like what Chuck Swindoll summarized as what the mystery is. If you want to get a good idea of what is this mystery that Paul is talking about, that it was a mystery, it was a secret from before the ages began, and now it's been revealed. I like this. It's just a great summary. It's just, this is the gospel, if you want to know what it is. He says, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried. He paid the complete penalty for our sin on the cross, and nothing else is needed to satisfy God's requirement for justice. Christ was miraculously and bodily raised from the dead to new life, and he now offers that same eternal life to all who would receive it by grace through faith in him. And those who receive God's free gift of eternal life will be raised to new life after death to be with him forever. Those who reject this gift, they will spend eternity in torment. This is the mystery. And Paul says all of this, and then he ends with something that is an ascription of praise to God. I remember people used to use these religious terms, and that would always frustrate me because I didn't know what they meant. Like I say, and now time, we're going to read the doxology, or here's the Benedict, and I'm just like, I don't know what that means. Doxology is just an ascription of praise to God. Doxa is a Greek word that means glory. And so a doxology is like saying, hey, let's praise God for his glory. That's what he ends with. Paul ends with this statement, and he says, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, there's a problem with this. Because in our translation here, this is the New King James translation. I like the way that it's worded. It says, to God alone wise be glory. And it reads like a sentence. But the problem is, in the Greek, it doesn't read like this. And this was why when you go to different versions, it'll say a different thing. It might say, to the only wise God, or to God only wise. And you're thinking, well, God is not only wise. We're thinking in our sort of our English way. But there are two terms that are describing God, and they're back to back. And Paul is using them, and he's saying that two terms about who God is. The first thing that he is only. What does it mean that God is only? Well, it means he's the only one. that there is only one. You guys have heard of the phrase, maybe, you know, there can be only one. Well, there can be only one. There is only one God. There's not many gods. The reasons, I don't know if you know this, the reasons why the Christians were persecuted in Rome, it wasn't necessarily because they worshipped Jesus as their Savior. It's because they worshipped Jesus exclusively as their Savior. And they refused to worship the Caesars. They refused to worship the other gods. And so they refused to worship Caesar. They worshiped Jesus alone. And because of that, they were persecuted. Well, why did they worship Jesus alone? Because He is the only God. He is only. There is no other God. Jesus isn't a God that you pick off of a list of all the different plethora of gods. And you say, I think I'm going to worship that one. It's not like you've got a million. I'm going to just pick this one right out here. He is the only one. And in fact, the entirety of Scripture is all about Him. Now, we've been talking about the gospel here. It also mentions that He is wise. And what this means is that He is so wise that there is nobody who would ever come up with this idea of what the gospel is. I'm going to read what John Stott quoted. He says, God's wisdom is seen in Christ Himself. And Scripture says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Above all, it's in His cross. Though foolish to human beings, it's the wisdom of God. It's God's decision to save the world, not through its own wisdom, but through the folly of the gospel. And in the extraordinary phenomena of the emerging multiracial, multicultural church, and in His purpose, ultimately, to unite everything under Christ. Now, that's a lot to say. I probably should have put the quote up there. But what he's saying is that in God's wisdom, everybody else looks at it as foolishness. When all the rest of the world, when the Roman world looked at a crucifix, when they looked at a cross, they saw, oh, that's foolishness right there. Somebody's dying on a cross. And they would say, that's foolish. They see Jesus up there and say, oh, what a terrible, foolish, utter thing. He was such a fool, he ended up on a cross. And yet that was the very wisdom of God that got him there. Who would be wise enough to think of and to actually work through the solution for the problem of sin? Listen, this is what philosophers do all day long. Is they're trying to philosophize and figure out this whole thing, the meaning of life and sin and how you deal with that. And yet God works through the system of how to deal with the problem of sin. Who would ever devise a gospel that is entirely of grace and yet it produces exceptional works in people? That God doesn't demand you work your way to me. God says, I'm going to give you my grace to you. I'm just going to give it as a gift. Who would have ever thought of that? Only the wisdom of God. This is who God is. It's not just what He does. It's who He is. He is wise. And so here's really where I want us to kind of stop a little bit before we take communion. What are your thoughts about God? Do you think about Him? Do you ask questions and look for answers? Because there are things that we can take away from this, from what we just read in our text here. Let me give you three takeaways here. First thing is, God is our sole source of stability and strength in life. You and I, we can't transform ourselves. We can't pick ourselves up with our own bootstraps. We need to be established. He's the only one who can establish. He is the establisher. He's the one who is able. He's the one with the dynamite, the power. So my question for you is this. Where do you need God to strengthen you? And are you asking? Where do you need God to strengthen you? And are you asking? Secondly, one of the key ways that God strengthens in establishing us is through just simply hearing the Word of God, by reading and hearing the Word of God. And maybe you're not a reader. Maybe you're not a person who's going to sit down and read. That's just not you. But will you hear it? Will you listen to it? I mean, you can download an app. You can listen to somebody teach about who God is. You find somebody who is teaching accurately, believes in the Word of God, and you get this into your ears, into your mind, because He says this is the way He strengthens us. So are you reading? Are you listening? So first, are you asking? Secondly, are you reading and listening? And thirdly, are you meditating on Him? Because understanding and thinking about God's attributes, they're going to move you to praise. They're going to move you to worship. The more you understand who He is, the more your jaw should just kind of open up and go, oh, I never realized that. I never thought of that. I didn't see that. And then we should meditate on Him. So what I'd like to do is just give us just a quick moment to meditate on Him. And then together, I'm going to pray, and then we will close. We will take communion together. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, I welcome you to come in to just express your faith through eating of the bread and the cup. But let's just take a moment and let's just think and just talk back to God and meditate about who He is. Heavenly Father, as we come to You today, we want to ascribe praise to You. Thank You for revealing Your glory to us. And we see that the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. That Your gospel, Your good news is the very thing that establishes us. It establishes us in our faith. It establishes our families. It establishes our churches. It establishes our communities. And that's just kind of mind-blowing. To think that understanding who You are is the thing that creates the very fabric of our society. It's the thing that creates our families, creates our friendships, creates our marriages, creates workplaces. And that when we understand You rightly, these fabrics, they are not frayed. But when we abandon these thoughts of who You are, it becomes frayed, it becomes torn, it becomes ripped. So thank You, Lord, for even in the foolishness of God is grander, greater than the wisdom of men. And so thank You for the cross of Christ. Thank You for this gospel and what You've done for us. And we praise You. And Lord God, I pray in this time as we reflect and we express our faith through eating of the bread and drinking of the cup and reminding ourselves of what You have done for us, that this would just be not just a time of meditation and remembrance for us, but it would also be a time where we praise You and we honor You with what we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have the cup and you'd like to take it, a reminder that there are two parts to it. So remove the cellophane first, and then there's the foil after that. Just be careful with that. But the Apostle Paul took this message to every church that he went to. And he wrote his letter to the church of Corinth and reminding them and laying out how we ought to practice this together. And he says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" And so let's eat this together in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So let's drink of this cup and let's proclaim the Lord's death, looking forward to the day when He comes again. Would you stand with me as I close us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gift to us, the gift of Yourself. Not just the gifts that You give, not just the ability to earn money, not the gift of giving us health or giving us eyesight or giving us the ability to think through things or giving us family. But we thank you for the gift of yourself. And so we praise you. And we come to you who you are able to keep us from stumbling. You're able to make us stand in your presence with your glory, with your exceeding joy. And we turn to you. You are only God and Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray, may you receive the glory and the power and the dominion for now and for all time and forever. We love you. We're so grateful for your kindness and grace to us. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you, Grace Point. Have a wonderful day. You're dismissed.